As is our custom, we're going to interrupt our study in Psalms to contemplate something on the season. And last week when we were discussing this, Dan was really interested in Jonah. I mentioned Jonah chapter 2 as a picture of the Lord's resurrection. And he said, why don't you do that for Easter? He said, I'm not going to be there, but I'll listen to it online. So that's what we're going to look at today. By way of introduction, I'll just read a verse from Matthew, a verse or two from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give ample signs and evidence to us of our Savior's authority as the Son of David, the Messianic King, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. We do not understand, Father, everything connected with his being, but we thank you that you have moved our hearts to bow to him, to recognize him as our Lord, to trust in him as our Savior. And we pray that as we contemplate anew today the wonder of the resurrection, the triumph of this special event, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to serve you with greater boldness and greater effectiveness. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Also, Lord, we would commit to you Bilson and Dan. We pray for our brothers as they travel today, Bilson with his family, and pray for safety for them on the road. Now we thank you for these things in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Jonah. It's one of the minor prophets. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We're going to be in chapter 2. Now, you all know, I think, the basic story of Jonah, that the Lord commanded him to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, at a time when Assyria was making lots of trouble for its neighbors. Jonah would have been quite happy for God to bring judgment on Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to get off easy. And so he fled in the other direction. He got on a boat headed for Tarshish, somewhere in the vicinity of modern Spain. But a storm came up. The Lord sent a storm. It's quite clear in the scriptures that the Lord was the one who sent the storm. Jonah realized it was because he was fleeing from the Lord. He told the men in the boat, throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. They didn't want to, but they did throw him overboard, and the storm stopped. And we can pick up the story there in verse 15 of chapter 1. They took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So now Jonah is in the water. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. What we're going to study is this prayer that he prayed. It is a remarkable prayer, and it's remarkable for 3 reasons. The first, that you might not notice at first, is that this is not the first prayer he prayed between the time he was thrown overboard and the time he found himself back on the beach at Joppa. And we know that because this prayer refers to a previous prayer. Notice in verse 1 says, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Or verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. He's talking about an earlier prayer he prayed. A prayer he prayed when he found himself in the belly of hell, according to verse 2. I believe that Jonah died in the ocean. I think he was dead when the fish swallowed him. He wasn't alive. Sometimes you see pictures of the ship is there, and they're throwing Jonah overboard, and the fish is sitting there ready to pick him up, you know, like his mouth is open, and Jonah goes right from the boat right into the fish. But it appears that that's not the case. I drew a picture to try to show you the sequence of events as I understand it. The first prayer must have happened somewhere between verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And when you throw somebody in the ocean, what happens to them? Well, they drown. And that's what happened to Jonah. He drowned. But he found himself, according to verse 2, out of the belly of hell, that Sheol, the place of the dead. Out of the belly of hell, cried I. Or again, if you go down to verse 6, he says, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. And if you will look at your marginal reference in the King James, you'll see that the word actually means the pit. Again, it's the place where you put dead bodies. So as I mentioned last week, I believe Jonah actually died. He drowned. He fell into the ocean, and that was the end of the Jonah to all practical purposes. But we know that people are not unconscious in Hades. Can anybody think of the New Testament passage that teaches us that people are conscious of what's going on in Hades? There's a particular story. Yeah, the rich man being in torment in Hades, asking for relief, and having conversation with the poor man, who was also in Hades, but he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in a nicer place. So I think the former prayer was one that Jonah prayed as a dead man. Now, the rich man did not have his prayer answered from Hades, but Jonah apparently did. The Lord saw fit to deliver him. So he sent a fish to swallow this dead corpse that was floating around in the ocean, which is the kind of thing that fish do. And the idea that he could be swallowed whole is not at all unusual. We buy our fish down at Monahan's Fish Market. And he once showed me what they find in the stomach of bluefish. A bluefish is a particular predator that lives in the North Atlantic. When you open up the belly of a bluefish, you're likely to find a dozen or two smaller fish. It just swallows them whole. It doesn't bother to chew them. It just goes like a vacuum cleaner right through a school of fish. And they're all in its belly. So if the Lord prepared a fish big enough to accommodate Jonah, which is obviously bigger than a bluefish, it's not at all unreasonable. He would have seen this thing floating around, and he's just going to get it, gobble it up, swallow it up. So Jonah's experience is very much like our Lord's experience in this regard. Our Lord died on the cross, and he went into the tomb, and when he entered the tomb, he was dead. They took a dead body into the tomb. He wasn't alive when he went in the tomb. It was sometime between the time he entered the tomb and the time he left the tomb that he came back to life. And that's what happened with Jonah. At some point in the belly of the fish, he came to. He was revived. He looked, couldn't see where he was, but he knew he was back in the body. He knew he was no longer in the place of the dead. And at that point, he prays this prayer, which is a prayer of thanksgiving. He's not asking for anything in this prayer. All the requests were in the previous prayer when he was in Hades. This is an important point if you're ever talking to a Muslim, because Muslims will sometimes look at this prophecy that our Lord said, Jonah is a picture of my resurrection. I'll say, well, no, it's not a picture of resurrection because Jonah wasn't dead. Jonah said he was dead. He said he was in hell. He said he was in the pit. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to, but that's what Jonah said. So it fits beautifully. It's a beautiful parallel. Second feature of this psalm, it is peppered with quotations from other psalms. Here is a list of quotations that I have identified. I'm not going to look at these in detail. You'll notice that three psalms in particular are in focus here. One is Psalm 18, which is a summary psalm of praise that is reported in 2 Samuel as well as in Psalms as an epilogue on David's life. Another one is Psalms 42 and 43. 42 and 43, as we saw, are really a single psalm written by the sons of Korah for David's use, I believe, when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. He was excluded from the temple, and it's a lament of being separated from God and from his people. Psalm 102, in the middle of other psalms of David, it's not called a psalm of David, but it is a prayer of the afflicted. And that's certainly the situation that Jonah was in. Jonah knows his Bible. When he prays to the Lord, he's quoting Bible verses. And that's the second thing I find noteworthy about this poem in Jonah chapter 2. The first is it's his second prayer. He already died, came back to life. The second thing is it is a quotation, a thorough set of quotations from Scripture. Both of these characteristics mark our Savior during his passion. Our Savior in particular draws on the Scriptures. He cries out to God from the cross in the words of Scripture, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the third feature of this poem, which I find remarkable, again, go down to Mr. Monahan's seafood market. Ask him to show you the contents of a fish's belly. And ask yourself, how would I like to wake up and come to and find myself surrounded by dead fish and gastric juices? Not pleasant. Not a fun thing to do. Pretty miserable situation. Pitch dark. And all this mess all around you. Dead fish. Not a word of complaint from Jonah. Jonah is giving thanks in the belly of the fish. I find that remarkable. He's praising God in the midst of a very unpleasant situation. And when I thought about it that way, I thought of Paul writing the book of Philippians. You know, the book of Philippians talks more about rejoicing than any other book in the New Testament. And yet it's written when Paul is in Roman jail, giving thanks to the Lord. It's a real example of his focus on the Lord and not on his present circumstances. So let's go through the prayer itself. Verse 2 is a summary of the entire psalm. This psalm fits the pattern of what's called a declarative psalm of praise. There are imperative psalms of praise. You know, let's all praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. We're going to see a bunch of those coming up in 46 through 50 at the end. But a declarative psalm of praise is one where somebody declares their praise for the Lord. And that's what we have here. These psalms have a very regular structure. They begin with a summary. Then there is a recollection of the time of need, a report of how God delivered them, and a vow of praise. And you've got all four of those pieces gathered together here. A perfect example of this. So it really is a psalm of giving thanks to God in the middle of the fish's belly. His summary, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Or better yet, he answered me. That's what the verb means. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And as you saw from the chart, this notion that he cried to the Lord in affliction and the Lord heard him is an echo of no fewer than seven other psalms. He was, at the time he prayed, he says, in hell. And you could take that as poetic emphasis, but I see no reason not to take it as truthful. And it really illustrates what we were talking about last week in Psalm 139, when David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Even in hell, you can't get away from God. Jonah thought he could flee, wouldn't have to go to Nineveh, I'm going to go to Tarshish. When that wasn't working out, he said to the sailors, well, look, kill me. Throw me overboard. I'll die. At least I won't have to go to Nineveh. He thought he was going to be able to escape from God by going into hell, by dying. Well, he couldn't. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He tried to make his bed in hell, and yet God pulled him out. This summary, I think, is the fundamental lesson of the psalm. We can never be in such a bad situation that we can't cry to God and he will hear us. Under any circumstances, we can call to him. Now, the next section of a declarative psalm of praise is recalling the time of need. He recalls three things. First of all, he recalls that God is the one who brought him into this situation. He recalls his cry to the Lord. And he recalls his experience of utter destruction. So first of all, in verse 3, Thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. That's interesting. In chapter 1, who cast him into the seas? The sailors. But Jonah says, No, Lord, you cast me into the sea. Why did the Lord cast him into the sea? From the Lord's perspective. Because he was sinning. He was running away from God. And if we disobey the Lord, he will often deal with us. If we are his children, he will deal with us. He'll spank us. We'll find ourselves in dire straits. And when we realize how bad we hurt, we may come to ourselves and say, this is so uncomfortable. I wish I hadn't do that, but now I'm stuck with it. Because it's my fault. I broke the Lord's law. I disobeyed him, and now he's chastising me for it. I can't ask him to help me. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. A loving parent wants nothing more than for a chastened child to come back and seek their face. And that's what Jonah has done here. Lord, you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. You're the one who put me there. But he can still cry to the Lord. And there's a parallel here as well with our Savior. His suffering was brought about by sin, just as Jonah's was. Now, it wasn't his own sin. It was our sin. But his death resulted from rebellion against the Lord. We refused to go the Lord's way. As Isaiah put it, all we like sheep had gone astray. Like Jonah, wandering off to Tarshish to the east when he should have been going to the west to get to Nineveh. I'm sorry, wandering off to the west to Tarshish when he should have been going to the east to get to Nineveh. So he did cry to the Lord in verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. It's interesting what alarms him here. What alarms him is not that he's died. He's in the place of the dead. What alarms him is he's separated from God. In particular, that he cannot be at the temple worshiping with God's people. We've seen how important the temple was to Israel, going up there three times a year for their annual triannual feasts, to fellowship with other believers, to join together in the worship of God. And this is what really pains him. I am cast out of thy sight. Verse 4. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. This longing for God's temple is something that we've often seen in Scripture. It's what David felt when he was fleeing Absalom. Here are two of the verses from Psalm 42, which we're going to sing as our closing hymn today. It pictures this longing to be back with the Lord. Psalm 42, verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. And in 43, verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. The sons of Korah, accompanying David, fleeing from Absalom, the thing they missed most was access to, at that point, the tent that David had pitched on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. It was, in David's day, the house of God that he remembers, either that tent or perhaps the tabernacle of the Lord, which was still standing at that point. That was the house of God. Now, Solomon built a temple, and that's what Jonah would have known. He would have known the temple. And remember how Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Repeatedly, he says, if your people experience such and such a problem, and if they turn toward this house, then hear their prayer and answer them. So, for example, in 1 Kings 8:33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Or in verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Jonah knows this prayer. And it's another portion of scripture, I think, that it was in his mind when he called out to the Lord. Here he is in the belly of Sheol, and he cries out to the Lord, Lord, if you would hear your people when they cry to you for military defeat, if you would hear them when they cry out to you in time of famine or drought, and they turn their attention back to the temple that you have provided, you have said that you would hear them. I'm crying out to you. I am separated from you. I realize I don't like that. I thought I wanted to get away from you. I don't like that. And I want to come back to your temple and offer psalms of praise to you. This was the heart of our Savior's suffering. What was it that he cried out when he was crucified? Why hast thou forsaken me? The physical agony was excruciating, but that's not what he complained about. What he complained about is, I'm cast out from before your presence. The same as Jonah. His desire was to be restored to fellowship with God. And Jonah looked forward to going back to the temple. That's what he knew as the place where he could join in the worship of God. Our Savior's great desire in 1 John 17:4 was to enjoy the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He wanted to ascend back to the heavenly sanctuary and be restored to the fellowship of God there. So throughout all these threads, we have the same common set of events. David had sinned with Bathsheba. God chastised him by sending Absalom to drive him out of Jerusalem. Humbled, he longed to come to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Solomon knew the people would sin. He built a temple to focus their minds on the God who dwells in heaven so that when they sinned, they would call on God and come back to him. Jonah cast into the sea for his rebellion, drowned at the bottom of the sea, longs for God's holy temple. Our Savior burdened down with our sin on the cross. His desire was to return to the glory that he had with the Father, to come back to the Father's glory. The same thing, I think, applies to us. We're not citizens of this earth. The trials we face in this world should focus our hearts toward home. It should sharpen our appetite for heaven. Paul writes to the Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Our hope is to be on the temple, on the sanctuary. And we're told what that temple is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ultimately, it's to be with the Lord in heaven, but until that time comes, Ephesians 2:19, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple of God in this age, gathered together under the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we find ourselves in despair, in suffering, we need to focus our attention toward that. That should be our desire. Restore me, Lord, to the fellowship of your people and to the fellowship with yourself that enlivens me. So he talks about crying out to God from the depths, but in verses 5 and 6, he goes back to his utter hopelessness. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. Destruction, rather than the weeds. Destruction was wrapped about my head. I don't think that the reference here is to the surface plants on the ocean
or in a shallow body of water, I believe the word is to be understood in the sense of the end has wrapped about my head. I was at my utter limit. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, as though he were buried, imprisoned by the earth, in a sepulcher hewn from the rock. But the Lord delivered him, and that's what we have now in verses 6 and 7. And again, we're following this picture of a psalm of praise, first a summary, then recalling the time of need. Now we have the report of deliverance. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, or from the pit, O Lord my God. You brought me back from the pit. Second reference to actual physical death in Jonah's case. The fish swallowed him up for lunch, but God gave the fish a bellyache, and Jonah came back to life. Think what the fish must have thought. This was not like anything else he'd ever eaten. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Again, he's thinking back to this prayer he prayed when he was in the pit, when he was in hell. Verse 8 is the vow of praise. This is the fourth section of a psalm of praise. You summarize the psalm, you recall the time of need, you report on the deliverance, and then you promise to praise the Lord. And the vow of praise here is, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Who is it that he has in mind here? Those who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. Well, think back to the sequence of events that took place while Jonah was still on the ship, and the storm was raging. In verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Their prayers were of no effect. But Jonah explained to them he was a servant of Jehovah. That's why they were having the storm. If they would kill him, the storm would cease. God wouldn't bother them anymore. So they did throw him overboard, and the storm ceased. And look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Then the men feared the Lord, all capitals. They feared Jehovah exceedingly. Up to this point, back in verse 5, they cried every man unto his God. They all had their own individual idols. As Jonah said, they observe lying vanities. He's thinking of the sailors in their futile petitions to their pagan gods to stop the storm. And their gods were not able to stop the storm. They weren't able to send the storm in Elijah's case on Mount Carmel. They're not able to stop the storm in Jonah's case on the sea. They're impotent. They're powerless. But they learned what the true source of mercy was. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Jonah is a missionary in spite of himself. He's a missionary that doesn't want to be a missionary. God said, go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. So he jumps on the ship, the last place that Israelite wants to be. Israelites hate the sea. They despise the Phoenicians, the sea peoples. Don't like them at all. But Jonah would go and tolerate these idolatrous people in order to get away from the Lord. But the Lord uses him, first of all, to turn the hearts of a boatload of pagan sailors to himself. And then he brings them back to the shore and says, okay, Jonah, let's try this again. Go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah obeys. The whole book is focused on the Lord's concern with the Gentiles. And isn't that another amazing parallel with our Savior? Because it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation has come to light for you and me, for the Gentiles. Up until that point, Judaism was very much a national religion. You had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And what emerged with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and God's subsequent work through the apostles is that the Lord's promise was fulfilled. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. He brought them. And that's what Jonah is all about. He's all about God bringing the Gentiles. So he promises, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. He promises to go back to the temple and offer praise to the Lord. And here is the promise that he makes, the praise that he promises to bring. Salvation is of the Lord. That expression appears in only one other place, and that is in Psalm 3, verse 8, which is David's prayer when he fled from Absalom, his son. We've seen that Jonah is drawing extensively on Psalm 42 and 43, which come from that same period. So I think that Jonah has David's experience fleeing from Absalom in mind. Like that, in that case, David was being chastised for his sin. He was cut off from the Lord. Like David, he desires to come back. And what he wants to proclaim is what David wanted to proclaim. Salvation is of the Lord. So here we find ourselves. We've been thinking about the parallels with our Savior in Jonah's life. What about us? Well, we also, by God's grace, were able to cry out from the belly of hell. We were able to recognize our spiritual death and cry out to him for salvation. It's not a usual thing to happen, but his Spirit enabled us to recognize our need and cry to him. And now, the promise that he desires of us is that we should proclaim to everyone around us, your lying vanities are futile. They are powerless. They will do nothing for you. Salvation comes from the Lord. That was the message now that Jonah brought back, and it's the message that we should bring from our experience. I want to observe one more thing about Jonah's experience. So he died. He called to God out of the belly of hell. The Lord brought him back to life in the middle of a fish's belly. He gives thanks to the Lord while he's still in the fish's belly. You think, boy, this guy is becoming a spiritual giant. He's really progressed tremendously here. And then the fish comes back to Joppa, and in an episode which Bilson has depicted for us in a particularly illuminating way, he deposits him on the shore, along with, no doubt, a bunch of other dead fish. You think, boy, this guy is now going to be enthusiastic and ready to serve the Lord. That's not the way chapters 3 and 4 work out. Jonah does go to Nineveh grudgingly. He does what he was told. When the Lord forgives them and the people of Nineveh realize that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah's upset. And the Lord has to deal further with him, with the gourd and with the worm and with yet more direct revelation. Jonah is chastened, he's obedient, but he still has a lot of learning to do. And I think we need to keep this in mind, too. When the Lord grants us spiritual deliverance or spiritual victory, there's often a tendency for us to say, okay, good, I'm glad that's over. I've arrived now. I'm a spiritual person now. Everything's fine. No. Spiritual life is like Jonah's life. As the Lord deals with us, we learn something. We set it straight with him. Now we're ready for the next lesson. And that was Jonah's case. Some of the lessons were heavy ones. Like drowning, like being stuck inside a fish for 3 days and three nights. Some of the lessons were a little bit milder, like getting sunburn on his bald head because the worm ate the gourd and he couldn't get the shade from the gourd. But the Lord continues to deal with his children to bring us to the point that he wants us to be. So as we think about the Lord's resurrection, he told us to think about Jonah. And those are the thoughts I had about the prophet Jonah and how his experience in death and resurrection parallels the experience of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this vivid picture of our Savior's deliverance. We thank you, Lord, that you did raise him up from the dead. We know that if he had not risen from the dead, we would still be dead in our sins. We would be, as our brother Paul says, of all men, most miserable. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in that state. Thank you that you have brought us back to life with him, that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, that we're risen with him to a new life. And we pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit as he seeks to mold us into the image of Christ day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it might be appropriate for us to sing as a closing hymn number 42 in the Blue Book, Psalm 42, not number 42, Psalm 42, which is one of those psalms that Jonah quotes particularly frequently in his experience. It is, I believe, a psalm that the sons of Korah wrote to encourage David while he was fleeing from Absalom on the other side of Jordan. So if you'll open your blue binders to Psalm 42. When you have it, if you're able to stand, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Psalm 42, as the heart about to falter in its trembling agony.